week I've been reflecting on the kind of object illustrations that Jesus and the apostles use in the New Testament. And I was struck by what is not used as well as what is used. The common object lessons that Jesus appeals to and the apostles as well are things that have to do with vocation. In the first century, it was largely rural, agricultural illustrations. The sower goes forth to sow seeds. And the merchant, the person with talents to invest, so forth and so on. And also a lot of athletic references in terms of illustrations. The runner runs the race, and the importance of endurance and persevering to complete the race, that kind of thing appears often. The one thing that struck me as being conspicuously absent are anything about the arts. Virtually nothing about music or visual arts. The references in the epistles to singing and hymns, but not to the performing arts at all. The other thing that gets a lot of attention is the family. The fact that God is called Father. The fact that Paul calls his disciples little children. As a matter of fact, the whole motif of children has a lot of attention. And we're seeing that in the 9th chapter of Mark's Gospel, where he basically talks about children in both positive and negative ways in much of the Gospels. Paul says, the writer of Hebrews tells us, we shouldn't be like little children, never growing up, where we need milk all the time and can't eat meat. We shouldn't be blown about by every wind of doctrine like children, or naive, not have discernment. But in many ways, children are used in a positive sense. We cannot come to Christ except to be like a child. That is to have a teachable, open, vulnerable posture toward God. And there's a sense in which our test of greatness, as we saw last week, is seen in how we treat the little ones among us. And he uses children there as an example of someone who's vulnerable, someone who's new in the faith, or someone basically who is vulnerable to temptation or attack or in some other way does not have power. And it's in that context that we're going to be continuing our study of the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We are to be childlike in terms of greatness, in terms of our humility. We're to be least of all. Like a child in that respect. And as disciples, we are to come to Christ eager to follow, eager to learn, teachable. And part of what we're going to see today is the fact that our saltiness, that is our ability to have a preserving influence in life, and especially in the context of the body of Christ and the people of God, is going to be measured in terms of our attachment to, our attention given to, those who are children among us, those who are needy, those who are vulnerable. They especially need preserving and protecting. So we'll look at this passage, beginning at verse 38, Mark chapter 9. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him, because he was not following us." Doesn't that sound just like today? You know, God can't use anyone who's not like us, or who's not following us. But Jesus said, and his answer is much longer than the question, "Do not hinder him. For there is no one who shall perform a miracle in my name and be able to soon afterward speak evil of me. For he who is not against me is for us." For he who is not against us is for us. "For whoever gives up a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. And if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, to the unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to stumble, cast it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now, when I read any portion of especially the Gospels, I'm always asking the question, does the author intend to link these sayings together for some reason? And especially in Mark, is this something that is troublesome, because unlike John, where the author oftentimes takes a story from Jesus, something he said or did, and then provides a commentary so we don't miss the point, Mark doesn't do that. Mark simply trails these stories, these sayings, one after another, and in many cases, if you look carefully, you see common themes that suggest that he really is trying to tie them together. For example, in this passage that I just read, we have this common theme. We tried to hinder him. Jesus says, don't hinder him. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believes to stumble, and then he says, if these things cause you to stumble, we see this theme of stumbling and hindering being repeated. And then he concludes this section with this reference to salt. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. The sense of being at peace with one another again suggests something of this theme of hindering, or separating, of dividing, as opposed to bringing together and protecting or not stumbling, so forth and so on. So I ask myself, is there really a common theme here that we're supposed to get? And I think there is, but I can't be dogmatic about that. I'll basically let you decide for yourself as we go through this passage if indeed you feel this is what the Spirit of God is teaching us through God, Mark's Gospel. We'll start with verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he was not following us." This is the disciples' question that's going to lead to Jesus' answer. And basically what they're saying is there are people who are ministering outside of our group. We don't know them. They aren't following you. They aren't following us. Now, here's the perplexing part. They're ministering in your name, and they're effective. The demons are responding. They're able to heal. But they don't have it all together because they're not with us. I mean, they know part of the power here, but they aren't following you. And as Jesus is going to suggest by his answer, they probably aren't even at this point fully aware of you. They know your name, but they may have some questions about where they should be. And our impulse is to shut their operation down because we can't trust them because they're not a part of us. Now, the obvious implication for us when we know the rest of what Jesus is going to be saying by virtue of answer is this. We see a lot of sectarian competition today among Christians. And this should be a source of some concern and embarrassment for us. Now, there's a need, certainly, for there to be divisions in the body of Christ. Paul said this when he wrote to the Corinthians, in order that those who are on the right track can be seen. Heretics, basically, aren't part of the body of Christ. But so many of our divisions basically have no reference to orthodoxy or heresy. They have to do with petty things, people just not being of us. I've mentioned this several times, but I grew up in the Lutheran Church in the Midwest, and we were Scandinavian Lutherans, ALC. All of our Lutheran friends came from Norway or Sweden. And down the road were the German Lutherans, the Missouri Synod Lutherans. We could not have communion with them. We were not. We could attend their service. They had the same liturgy, the same catechism, the same everything. But we weren't German, and we couldn't basically have communion. Now, where in the world do we get any justification for that kind of behavior? Now, of course, we laugh at that because we're not Lutherans.
But we were German Lutheran, and we ran into the United States into some German Lutherans, and we could not have communion together.
Is that right?
Because we were not somehow, you know, whatever
yeah,
it was.
Yeah. Unfortunately, it's not just Lutherans. I mean, you know, you've heard the story about this man stranded on an island, and there were two huts, and the rescuers came to fetch him, and they said, "Why are there two huts?" And he said, "Well, there were two of us here. I mean, we're both Baptists, or First Baptists and Second Baptists." I mean, there's a sense in which we seem to be dividing over every kind of little thing as human beings. And Jesus is very concerned about that. As a matter of fact, the church fathers are very concerned about that. I just finished reading Alistair McGrath's book on heresy, which is a fascinating study in the development of heresy. And he notes the fact that in the early church, one of the major concerns that the apostolic fathers had was the unity of the church. They were very concerned about where the boundaries were and the importance of not unnecessarily dividing the church. We seem to be not nearly as concerned about that today. If we don't like this church congregation, we go down the street to the next one. If we don't like the policies that one group has, one denomination has, we basically join it for another. It's a smorgasbord, a buffet of preferences that we move from one to the other through.
Don't you think a lot of that is because of the emphasis in the United States on our individual liberties?
I think you're exactly right, Charles. I think we are drunk on individual rights and liberties. I think you're exactly right.
I think there's a little difference between people wanting to worship in a certain way and excluding others from worshiping together with them.
Right.
And I think the first is not necessarily bad, whereas the second definitely is.
Right, right. That's a good point. Good. Very good point. Yes, we certainly all have preferences. And when we have choices, it is only natural to exercise those preferences. Yes?
I wonder if another part of it isn't the fact that we're better than you because we do it this way.
Well, I think there's certainly plenty of that we are going to go where we think people are doing it right.
I think even in the churches, my church is better than yours too.
Yeah.
We don't do that.
Yeah.
We do that. Or, you know.
Yeah. There's a lot of competition. We had talked about competition last week, and the fact that we are drunk on rights and competition in our culture. And as Christians, Jesus, I think, challenges that significantly. Yes, Dorothy?
There's the other side of that. For instance, whenever we moved, my mother always took us to the next church. So as a result, we were raised in everything from Methodist to Baptist to Episcopalian to,
yeah.
to Presbyterian. And in a sense, that was unifying.
Well, you can get an appreciation for the breadth of the body of Christ that way.
Right.
That's right. Right.
I've always thought that the devil intended to destroy the church by splintering it, but what he did was make it attractive to more different tastes.
Yeah, I'm things that were more fundamental.
No, I'm things that I mean in terms of David's point on worship styles. It reaches more people.
What he intended for bad.
What he intended for bad, God used for good.
Yeah. Very interesting point. I hadn't thought about it that way. Well, anyway, I haven't gotten started this lesson yet here. I think the question we're left with is this. Can God actually use anyone who is not following us? And obviously he can. He could even use Mormons and Catholics and charismaniacs and charismoliacs. He can use Presbyterians and Baptists and Methodists. And, you know, I know this is going on the record here, but he can use people from other religions other than Christianity.
Can he use German Lutherans?
Exclusively. But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him. For there is no one who shall perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us." Boy, that is a statement that wouldn't fly very strongly in a lot of circles that are going through a lot of turmoil now denominationally with respect to what is orthodox and what is not. He says basically, don't hinder those who may not have yet got them all together. Give them a break. And I think here he's suggesting that eventually these people are going to come around. But give them some space. Don't cast them out too quickly. And I think we have many examples of this kind of thing in the New Testament record. John Mark, who was a companion of Paul, proved to be unfaithful in his missionary endeavors with Paul. So when Paul and Barnabas basically were setting out on a journey, there was some dispute as to whether John Mark should go along. Paul said, absolutely not. He's cooked. You know, we can't afford to have this happen again. Barnabas, his name means the man of encouragement, takes along his nephew, John Mark, and they become successful missionaries. And later in Paul's ministry, he asks for John Mark, recognizing the worth and the maturity, the development that Barnabas had put into this young man. But the point being this, Barnabas demonstrates for us the power of encouragement in taking someone who's weak in the faith, who's young, and not casting them off too quickly. And of course, we see the powerful example, maybe the most powerful example, is Peter himself, who became the leader of the apostles. And yet, in Peter's record, early as a disciple of Jesus, he has a miserable failure where he falls away from the faith, seemingly. And yet, Jesus, by his Spirit, nurtures him back, and he becomes really the champion of the faith in the book of Acts. The question for us is, do we shoot our wounded too quickly, or discard those who disappoint us too quickly? And I think the answer is too often yes. We disqualify ourselves before God does, and we disqualify one another before God does. I think we've got to realize, and one of the points that I think we should take away from this passage is the fact that we must be prepared to let God use things that we think no longer are usable. The little things that we discard, and sometimes, and especially, I might say, even ourselves, we think we have been discarded. We think that we have blown it. We think, basically, we are outside the pale. When we give up on ourselves, this passage, I think, reminds us that God has not given up on us in many ways. He goes on, verse 41. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. And here what he's saying, basically, is echoing something what is said in Matthew chapter 25. At the final judgment, there will be some who will be unexpectedly rewarded. Remember the story of the sheep and the goats? And he welcomes the sheep in, and they say, how did we wind up here? And he said, basically, when I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. And when I was hungry, you fed me and clothed me. And they were said, we weren't aware of that. The amazing thing, among other things, in this judgment passage, is that those who are rewarded and judged are going to be surprised. They're going to be surprised at the fact that some were rewarded and some were not. And what Jesus is suggesting here is that when we look at those who are marginalized one way or the other, we may be, again, surprised as to what God notices in terms of their behavior and the effect of their presence. The question for us is this: have we disqualified ourselves and others long before God has? And the fact is, I think oftentimes we do. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believes to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. Boy, Jesus does not soften his words in areas where we would say, lighten up a little bit here. I mean, isn't there some room for some softness here? He is underscoring how desperately important this is. We are better off dead if we hinder the weak and immature among us. That seems to be the implication. If we are a hindrance as opposed to a help, he's saying we are just as good not being around. If we're going to be here, we must be aware of the fact that we have a responsibility to hinder or to help those, not hinder those, who are a part of us. Now, this comes to us, it comes to me, smack in the middle of the kind of wind that my culture blows in my face. And again, I go back to this often, but there's something about Western culture, and especially American culture, that I think is decidedly contrary to the impulse of the Spirit. And part of that culture is our rugged individualism. Now, listen, I am very much aware and appreciative of the fact that we are not lemmings, just following blindly external authority. Americans are virtuous in this respect. They own their own decisions, by and large. That is good. But sometimes we are drunk on this notion of individuality, the place where the whole idea of community is seen as either strange and odd, or even a threat to the things that are more important to us. And one of the things we catch when we read Jesus is the fact that we really are linked to one another in some very powerful ways that we may want to ignore and may try to neglect, but we cannot accept at great peril. Has our lack of graciousness hindered the spiritual life of someone around us? That's a question I think too often we don't ask ourselves. Is what I'm saying, is what I'm doing, affecting someone else, someone who is weak and vulnerable, is it causing them to stumble? Is it causing them to fall away, even? I think one of the things that I think we've got to be reminded of oftentimes with respect to our responsibility as being a witness of salt and light in the world is the fact that we're calling people not to good sheep, but to a good shepherd. And so often, we want to parade ourselves as being the calling card of the gospel. We are not. Jesus is the calling card of the gospel. If your faith's in us, you're following us, you're going to be disappointed. On the other hand, I think we sometimes neglect the fact that whether we like it or not, people do look at us. They do listen to us. And as we say when we dedicate children in the Bible church, we ask the congregation, will you take responsibility for acknowledging that these little ones who are being dedicated this morning are going to be looking to you as examples, and they're going to see and hear you when you don't expect to be seen and heard. And those examples are going to be a powerful influence in their spiritual development. It's not just little children, but the weak in faith and the new to the faith are going to be affected the same way. That seems to be what Jesus is getting at here. And when we talk about stumbling here, the same word is used in Mark chapter 4, verse 17, where we have the parable of the soils. And some of the seed fell where there's no firm root, but they are only temporary. When affliction and persecution arise because of the word, immediately they stumble, or the same word here is translated, fall away. And the suggestion here is that the stumbling is not just basically stubbing your toe and slowing your pace. It's basically stumbling so as to fall away. Stumbling so as to really even leave the faith. Now again, note the apostles' sensitivity. Both Paul and John refer to their disciples as my children. And the sensitivity that we see in their writing suggests that they are giving special attention to the vulnerability of those who can easily be tempted or fall away. And the children are not just children by virtue of their longevity in the Christian faith. They may be children because of things that have happened in their life that make them vulnerable. Things that have challenged them. Maybe their own failures, so forth and so on. Who are the spiritually vulnerable? In this passage, we basically can see, or I can see, two examples. In verses 38 to 41, the immature who minister in Jesus' name. They're not part of us. One day they may be part of us. Jesus is saying, don't hinder them. They're moving along. Give them space. And on the other hand, those who are weaker brothers who can easily stumble. The little ones who have faith in me. Now, they may be referring to the same one, but probably two different categories. And this suggests to us that when we think of a temporal responsibility for Christian faith, certainly our individual choice is at the center of that whole scenario. But there are many other things that contribute to our faith, both coming to faith and maintaining that faith. The circumstances and the providence of God would be a big one. Our culture and our friends, our parents and family, our shepherds and the church we're a part of, and our temperament and our health, emotional and mental health. All of these things play a role. And what I believe Jesus is suggesting here, and it's I think, consistent with other teaching in Scripture, that when we talk about coming to faith, it is not solely our decision. We make the final decision, but we are influenced strongly by the family we grew up in, the church community we were a part of, the culture we grew up in. It is not insignificant that, it seems very strange to me, I guess, that God would elect so many people to Christianity in America and so few in Outer Mongolia. I mean, of course, there are fewer people there, but let's say in China or India. You'd think that somehow, if there wasn't a cultural influence that made a difference, that those who were elect to salvation and to faith would come from an equal distribution throughout all populations, but they don't. There is a temporal responsibility that we share, not only for ourselves, but for those around us. Romans chapter 15. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, for his edification. The strong take the needs of the weak. That's part of Paul's teaching. One gives up his freedom in order to be salt and protect and preserve the other. And the question we've got to ask ourselves is, how often and to what extent do we give up our freedom out of sensitivity to others? Or do we give up that freedom only when it's really convenient and it's not going to cost us anything? When was the last time, or can you remember a time, when you really took something that you really appreciated and liked, and out of sensitivity to someone else's need, refused to use it and take advantage of it? Yes?
I don't see the conflict. It's my freedom to help someone. I think that's very Christian.
Right.
In other words, this idea that I give up freedom to help someone else, I'm not familiar with it.
Well, I think that's what...
Isn't that the freedom to follow Christ and then yes. do that for someone else?
Well, Jesus, or Paul seems to be suggesting here that the strong may have the freedom to, for example, eat or drink anything. But in certain occasions, if this is going to offend someone and lead them astray, he will give up that freedom, or she'll give up that freedom, out of respect for its effect on someone else. That's the point I think he's driving at. And I'm thinking of freedom in that context. As Paul says, for example, you're free to do all things. All things are lawful for you. But not all things edify. And he said, I will not be controlled by everything. If something is a part of the freedom you enjoy, but it has the potential to control your life or to cause you to stumble or to weaken your faith or someone else's faith, then his exhortation is, don't do it. I have Christian friends who say, basically, I don't think Christians can have credit cards. Very frankly, I value credit cards. I refuse to pay interest. I don't think I've ever paid a dime of interest in a credit card. But credit cards are a great way to keep records. And they're secure. But I have friends who can't control a credit card. If they have a credit card, basically, it leads them to do bad things. Now, the danger there is because I can't control a credit card, neither can you. And therefore, with the restrictions that I put on myself, I'm also going to put on you. That is not correct. That is not mature or healthy. But it's perfectly healthy for me to recognize I can't handle a credit card, therefore I won't have one. I'm restricting my freedom, basically, to out of respect for my own need. Yes.
Yes, but within Christianity, or within the Western world, and this is the big difference with Christianity, because Christ requires that we exercise our free will. Yes. And in exercising that free will, that's not an issue of selfishness as much as it is an issue of coming to Him. And I think that, therefore, there's a problem with the concept of freedom.
The problem being
that Christ requires our free will.
Yes. Well, I think
he requires that we help others out of our free will.
Right, right.
It's not in that sense a conflict.
Well, the free will is what I use to decide I'm going to give up out of love for the effect on a brother or sister. That's I can remember one area where this embarrassingly affected me, and I'm saying this with still a good bit of embarrassment. We had a neighbor who was Japanese, a Japanese family, and their son played with our son David, and we had them over, had him over in our house often. And he noticed that basically I had a gun cabinet where I go hunting out west every summer. And he noticed that I had guns and that I was a pastor. Well, he just could not understand how a pastor, a man who basically tends to be representing God, would have guns in his house. Because apparently in his culture, that just was not something that was ethically consistent. That's true in much of the world. So I had to ask myself, in terms of our witness to this family, do I get rid of my guns?
Prairie Dog would be very glad.
Well, I won't tell you what I didn't do. Yeah. But of course, the point I think you might be making, Fred, is at a certain point, you can't please everybody. But you've got to make some hard decisions. How valuable is this to me? Is it so valuable to me that I'm willing to part with it for the possibility of not offending someone who may come to Christ?
But it sounds like that to keep offending you, all you really needed to do was not make the guns.
That's a good point. That's a good point.
In other words, not flop the guns.
That's right. In other words, drink your liquor in private, not in front of a Baptist friend. But that's a good point. But there are ways in which you can exercise that sensitivity without radical surgery. Thank you, Fred, for pulling me out of that one. First Corinthians 12:21. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Of course, this is the classic passage where Paul's talking about the body of Christ, and we're each like members of the body, functioning as a part of one body. And the temptation is for us to despise the parts of the body that are owned by God. And the analogy here, I can just appeal to this in terms of eye and hand. The analyst versus the activist. The eye is better at analysis, while the feet are better at action. But all are needed to work together. Now, I tend to be an analyst. And that means that I am much more sensitive to analysis than I am to action. And my activist friends look at me and saying, you know, when are you going to quit navel-gazing? You know? And I look at my activist friends and say, when are you going to quit running around like a chicken with its head cut off going in the wrong direction? Now, both of us are wrong. The activists desperately need the analysts, and the analysts need the activists. Now, neither is basically bad. They aren't to be like the other, but they must at least respect the other, and I think be taught by the other. All of us need to be activists in our faith. All of us need to be analysts in our faith. We need to think seriously about what we do and why we do it. But some of us are going to be prone to be much better at one than the other, and we should not feel guilty about that. But rather, we should put our best foot forward. The title of a very good book, by the way.
Yes.
Without losing our balance or kicking our neighbor. It's important for us to bring our stuff to the table, but not to despise those who bring something else and see them as in some way inferior or deficient. Yes?
I think this is an area the church constantly is falling down on. And there are two areas that get an awful lot of approbation. Evangelists and teachers and leaders in the church are considered to be much better than everybody else. And there seems to be very little focus on people who are doing helps, who are doing other types of ministry. You get into Sunday school classes where they want everybody to be a leader, which is logically impossible.
Thank God, yes.
In their own way.
Well, I think in some churches everybody thinks they are a leader. That's part of the problem. Yeah. No, that's a very good point. And of course, that's exactly the point Paul makes at some length in writing to the Corinthian church. We take the gifts that are showy, we put them up front and give them lots of attention. And the gifts that are inconspicuous, we don't give attention to. And Paul is saying it should be just the opposite. Because they are inconspicuous, the body of Christ should give special attention to them. Those who have unseemly gifts in the eyes of the world should be given special honor, because their gifts in the eyes of the world do not bring that kind of attention. And I think that's a very, very good point. I know most of us in evangelical culture have grown up with this hierarchy of God, missionaries, pastors, teachers, and then
others.
Other rams, you know, kind of thing. Maybe deacons and elders and then other rams or something like that. This is ridiculous. And it's the first requirement, I think, of a good teacher is to make very sure that he or she does not communicate But teaching basically is what ministry is all about. Teaching basically is like being an umpire, helping people understand how to play the game.
Facilitate.
How to facilitate, right. Right. But there are tremendous needs for people who are analysts to basically have activists that keep reminding them we all need to be in the fight. We all need to be in the race. We all need to be on the street. Verse 43 to 47. I'll summarize this. If your eye causes you to stumble, cast it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes and be cast into hell or Gehenna, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now this passage has caused a lot of people to really wince and be confused. What is Jesus saying here? I think what he's saying basically is this. Sacrifice what you must in this life to keep the faith. And here, stumbling, I'm interpreting in the same way that Mark uses it in chapter 4. That is to fall away. And the implication seems to be this. If you fall away from your faith, you cannot encourage anyone else. As a matter of fact, that is the greatest discouragement that you can give. The greatest insult you can bring in terms of your membership in the community of faith. By yourself falling away from that faith. Or turning away from that faith. Do we see our faithfulness as instrumental in the lives of others? God is saying, through Jesus, by His Spirit, we are members of one another. And that means that we can have the freedom to make decisions that hurt us, but they don't just hurt us. They hurt others even more so, especially those little ones. 49. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now, where in the world does he come with this, or why does he come with this? Where does salt come into the picture? Now, we got to understand fire. He's talking about, you know, hellfire now, and here he's suggesting that hard times basically are a way of being salted, or making us salty, perhaps. But what is he trying to say? Part of a hint is seen in the last sentence. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. This whole notion of being at peace with one another seems to go back to the not hindering, not stumbling that has been the theme of what he's been saying in the paragraphs that come before this. Now, I would suggest this is what he's saying. Everyone will face trials of fire in this life that should strengthen their faith. And the question is, do we let our trials turn us into salt that preserves unity, makes peace? Or do we let those trials cause us to fall away from the faith? Do those trials basically hinder us? And therefore hinder others in the process. What Jesus seems to be saying, I think, is this. It's very important that we understand we are a part of a body, a community of believers. And the things that we do individually don't just affect us. They affect those around us. Guard your faith. For when you stumble and when you fall away, that's going to affect others who are watching you, especially the little ones. And when you see those around you who are not a part of us, they're on the margins, or maybe even outside the margins in some way, but yet they're ministering in the name of Christ and they're being effective, encourage them. Don't discourage them. Don't throw them under the bus. And sometimes we get the impression that we're driving the bus, or you should be driving the bus with us. When in actuality, if you're not, we throw you under the bus. But I've noticed one important thing about what it's like under the bus. There are lots of people under there. Lots of them. a matter of fact, I'm going to suggest all of us met Jesus under the bus. And he asks us to stay there and minister under the bus. And be very careful that we don't cause someone else to stumble. Summary. Last week we talked about what does it mean to be great in the kingdom. And basically he says it's seen in who you welcome, who you promote. When you promote the lowly, you basically are great in the kingdom. This week, in this passage, he's answering the question, what does it mean to be salt? And we are salt when we preserve those who are vulnerable around us. When we see our lives as instrumental, not just in our own fate, but in the fate of others as well. Disciples see the extra grace required believers to be an opportunity, not a hindrance to the ministry. And if there's one thing that I think needs to be echoed over and over again in a culture that is competitive and that views glitz and glamour and views the body of Christ as a showcase for the kingdom of God, we've got to recognize that those people who aren't very showy, those gifts that aren't very dramatic, those people that are what some describe extra grace required, you know, they're in our small group, but boy, they don't contribute much. They just sap away a lot of energy. And they say, you know, we can only handle very few of those in our church. We'd like to have people who are more physicians than patients. In reality, God brings to the church more patients than physicians. And if the church is uncomfortable with patients, with extra grace required people, it probably is not functioning in league with the Spirit of Christ. Which means that a healthy church is going to be a struggling church. A healthy church is going to be a church that doesn't look real good, doesn't smell real good all the time. A church that basically struggles in many areas because it has people in it that have needs and are struggling. And rather than trying to rid ourselves of that, trying to escape from that, we should see this as the opportunity that God, by His Spirit, has created us to respond to. And that's something that should impress us and should encourage us rather than seeing it as a hindrance.
Sure.
Yes?
Coming from the medical community, if we don't have patients, we don't have jobs.
That's Kathy was saying, from the perspective of the medical community, if we don't have patients, we don't have jobs. So if you see yourself as a spiritual adult, a leader, a teacher, someone who has it all together, then especially you need to be in a place where there are a lot of people who don't have it all together, as opposed to just be with those who do. Practical challenges for the evangelical Christian. We need one another more than we sometimes realize, and we need to tell ourselves that over and over again. Caring demands sacrifice. It often is going to mean that I give up voluntarily my rights out of respect for people that I love. We may give up on ourselves and others long before God does. In other words, be careful before you throw in the towel. And the extra grace required folks are an opportunity, not an obstacle, to kingdom living. So if you are frustrated with people in your circle who basically are consuming and not contributing, don't be too quick to be exhausted, but recognize this is not an obstacle, it's an opportunity for you to be a disciple of Christ and have salt in yourself and to preserve them. Next week, we'll talk about godly marriage. And how the world affects the way in which we view marital relationships. We've got time for a few comments or questions. Yes,
Mary. I was struck by your point on graciousness. In the world, we don't expect graciousness too much, right? I mean,
we're surprised by it, even in the church. Yeah.
But in the church, the lack of graciousness seems to me is a huge problem. I mean, it can do a lot of damage.
Yes.
If you don't abundant life, you know, and
right.
by the Spirit of Christ. You know, when you're done in by them, you know, whoa.
Well, I want to recommend two other great books. Peace Seekers and Peacemakers. they have to do with graciousness.
Yeah.
And I think, Barry, your point is well taken. The name of the game in the gospel ministry is understanding grace. The radical nature of grace. Now, that's not all that needs to be said, but that's where it starts. And when we understand Christian ethics start with the golden rule, which is basically one word, empathy. Doing unto others what you would have them do unto you. That requires grace. That requires that basically we are forgiving and forbearing, that we are caring and preserving, and sensitive to those around us. Now certainly there are limits in terms of, I believe in tough love, definitely. And I believe there are boundaries in terms of what constitutes the body of Christ. But within those boundaries, there is a phenomenal constant need, for radical grace, both to ourselves and to others. We need to understand and apply God's grace to us and to our relationships with one another.
Jim,
yes?
Would you elaborate more on being under the bus?
Under the bus?
Yeah.
Being thrown under the bus is an expression which means basically you are discarded as worthless, like a roadkill. You basically put in the street to be run over by the bus. It can be thrown under the bus by circumstances that basically make you uncompetitive in the world environment of survival. You can be thrown under the bus by your family or by your friends who reject you or turn from you. You may feel that God throws you under the bus by discarding you and seeing you as worthless and unusable. A number of things. Is that what you're getting at?
Yes.
Yes.
I see any reference to putting salt in the Old Testament in the sacrifices to the salt people?
Yes. So the question is, the Old Testament references to salt, and what does this suggest to us about the symbolic meaning of salt? The meaning of salt is very broad. In not so much in our culture, but in traditional culture, salt was life. You didn't have salt, you basically were in trouble. Because it primarily was a preservative. It's probably the most powerful significance of salt in primitive cultures was its ability to preserve things. It couldn't be preserved otherwise. But it had other meanings too, in terms of giving taste. Enhancing taste. We understand salt that way in modern life. With respect to its use in the Old Testament sacrifices symbolically, I'm not sure that I can remember any place where it's explained exactly why it's significant there. So I'm not sure what the relationship there is. But here I think it's preserving. It's preserving.
It would be because it's a necessity. And it's a necessity in your spiritual life.
Yeah. Because it's a necessity. Well, certainly is. I mean, that's what Jesus seems to be saying here, is we are to be salt and take it that seriously. Yes?
Jim, in dealing with these extra grace required folks, is it the goal to help without creating dependencies, or is creating dependencies an okay thing because we're supposed to be part of this community?
Boy, you raise a very good question.
Say it again.
How do you help an extra grace required person without creating codependency? Next question. No, that is a wonderful question that requires, you know, I think a more thoughtful and reflective answer.
And you'll teach on that next Sunday?
No, I'm not ready for that one yet. But I think certainly your point is very well taken. You don't want to create an unhealthy dependence. And many of us, because we are empathetically prone, can easily do that. And that's a mistake. It doesn't help someone. I remember a comment from my daughter. She's not here, so I can mention her. when she was in college, she said basically, I was asking about her friends, who her friends were. She said, listed her friends, so forth and so on. She said, I can only take care of one extra grace required person at a time. She said, right now, so and so is the extra grace required person in my life. And I think there's a certain amount of wisdom in that. We can easily be overloaded in such a way that we're ineffective in helping people. But for many of us, we avoid extra grace required people like the plague. That's not good. We need to be in contact with people who are needy, but not overloaded with them. Because we play an important role in their lives. Yes?
Is the issue there with the codependency one where basically you are not causing the person to come to terms with those issues, but basically encouraging them by not causing them to face it? Or what is the, I'm not sure I understand the issue there.
Well, Helga, help me here.
No, I didn't want to. We're running out of time.
Yeah, we are. Thank you, Lord. That is a very good question. It's basically an unhealthy dependence, where basically I am, as one of my professors said, a codependent person is a person who runs around life with their emotional umbilical cord in their hand looking for someone to plug it into.
Yes.